have to say to the studio, I'm not hearing the feed. I am I'm in Kona. This is Steve Gregg. Welcome to The Narrow Path. I am in Kona, Hawaii, teaching this week for Youth with a Mission. And as usual, whether I'm in Kona or not, I always connect to the studio by a remote internet feed. And because I don't actually broadcast from the KBRT studios, but from my home usually. But now I'm in Kona. Well, we have an internet connection here, I think. And yet I'm not hearing the feed in my headphones. So I hope you can hear me, but it won't do an awful lot of good if I can't hear the callers. I'm going to try to talk to Sandy from San Jose, and we'll see if it's going to work. That corrected. At first, I wasn't able to hear the music. Sandy from San Jose is our first caller. Sandy, can you hear me?
I can hear you. Aloha. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can hear you now. So we've got the connection remedied. Thanks for calling. Great. Good to hear from you.
Good. Thanks so much, Steve, for your ministry and taking my call. So today my question is regarding Augustine, Manichaeism, and the effect that had on him and the church. I mean, that's really it right there. Manichaeism, Augustine, the effect on the church then and today. And I don't fully understand what Manichaeism is.
Yeah, Manichaeism was named after a teacher named Mani, M-A-N-I. And he was sort of a Gnostic. In the second and third centuries, the church wrestled a lot with the influence of Gnosticism, a heretical view that came out of Greek philosophy, and it had some very evil doctrine. For example, it believed that the God of the Old Testament was the devil. They called him the Demiurge. They believed that the true God stands above the God of the Old Testament, and that the true God sent Jesus, but that the God of the Old Testament is a different God than that. And of course, they had their other Greek ideas about matter being evil and so forth. But Augustine was a Manichaean before he was a Christian, and when he became a Christian in his adult life, he refuted Manichaeism. He actually wrote treatises against the Manichaean doctrine. Now, one of the Manichaean doctrines was that everything is predetermined. And so something like what we find in some Calvinists today, the idea that God has predetermined everything. Now, the early church didn't teach that anywhere. None of the church fathers believed that everything was predetermined. And many of the church fathers decried such suggestions, and they called that Manichaeism, actually. Whenever they found that doctrine among Christians, they called that Manichaeism. That's a heresy. Now, Augustine was a Manichaean, but he became a Christian, and he began to refute Manichaeism. So Augustine actually supported free will in the early years of his Christian life and in his early writings. But in his later years, he was locked in a controversy with a man named Pelagius, a British monk, who taught that man's free will is pretty much absolute. And Augustine, seeing Pelagius as a heretic, entered into controversy and debate with him in writing. And as he did so, Augustine took more and more a view against human free will. Because, you know, in the heat of controversy, sometimes you just gravitate further away from your opponent than you normally would be. And while Augustine believed in human free will in his earlier years, in his later years he began to denounce the doctrine of human free will and teach that God does ordain all things and who will be saved and who will not be saved and so forth. And so Augustine began to teach those same doctrines that he had held as a Manichaean when he was in, not all of them, certainly. I'm not saying that he embraced Manichaeism, but this particular view, this Manichaean view that God ordains everything that happens, Augustine embraced it only when he was in controversy with Pelagius, who was at the opposite end of the spectrum, saying that human free will is basically all there is. So Augustine then, of course, as you, I'm sure, know, became the most influential Christian theologian in history. His writings were the basis of Roman Catholicism. Most historians call him the father of Roman Catholicism. But he was also the father of the Reformation, because Calvin and Luther, both of whom were Augustinian Catholics, when they became Reformed, when they rebelled against the Catholic Church, or whatever we might call their actions, they maintained Augustinian ideas on many points, and especially on the point of God foreordaining everything. So Augustine was the creator, basically, of much of Roman Catholic ideas, and then he's also the authority behind much of the Protestant ideas on election and sovereignty and things like that. So that Calvin and Luther both admitted that the views they taught on these things were from Augustine. And many historians, including many Calvinist historians, recognize and admit that they were not taught in the church until Augustine. But that doesn't bother them because they believe Augustine was, you know, a godsend to correct bad theology. And they feel that when you ask them, well, why is it that your Calvinist views were not taught by any Christians for the first 400 years, except for those that were denounced as Manichaeans? But then later, when Augustine introduced them, suddenly they became official doctrines. Most Calvinists I've talked to admit that this is true, but they say, well, the problem was that the early church in its earliest centuries was wrestling with other heresies, wrestling with Christological heresies, Arianism, for example, and so forth. And so they had to spend their first few centuries figuring out what the Bible said about Jesus and his deity and the Trinity and things like that. And only after they got that nailed down did they have time to really work on things like predestination and so forth. Well, to my mind, you have to realize what they're suggesting. They're suggesting that 300 years, what is that, maybe five generations of Christians lived, carried out decades-long ministries and died, and then another came, and no one ever thought about what the Bible says about predestination. All they could think about is whether Jesus was God or not. I mean, to me, that's asking us to be very credulous. I've only lived 60 years, and I've studied the Bible about 50 of those years. In those times, I've studied my doctrines of the Trinity, of the deity of Christ, of Calvinist things, of eschatological things, and I've studied them enough to be able to change my views on them from what I was first taught, and to do so just from study of the Scripture. Why would it take the church, with all its theologians who spoke Greek as their first language and have the New Testament, why would it take them 300 years to get around to recognizing that Calvinism's true? Or 400 years, actually.
Interesting.
Anyway, that's my response.
And just one last follow-up on it. So when we use the word Neo-Pelagianism, that's this guy Pelagius who debated Augustine? Is that right? So it has nothing to do with Plato. Nothing to do with that. That's not connected.
No. Okay, here's the thing. Neoplatonism has to do with Plato. Okay? And if you read biographies of Augustine, he'll be described as a Neoplatonist because he was a Greek philosopher before he was a Christian, and he incorporated Greek philosophy into Christianity. So the word is Neoplatonist, and that is related to Plato. Now, what you said Neo-Pelagian, I think you think of the word semi-Pelagian because Calvinists call people like me semi-Pelagian simply because I'm not Calvinist. Generally speaking, anyone who's not a Calvinist is likely to get labeled a semi-Pelagian. And it's meant to sting, because Pelagius or Pelagianism were considered to be heresies. And therefore, if you're not a Calvinist, you're a semi-heretic. However, semi-Pelagianism is exactly what the early church taught for the first 400 years. They didn't teach Pelagianism, and they didn't teach Augustinianism, but they did teach something in between, which would reasonably be called semi-Pelagianism. Now, I would point this out. If you look up semi-Pelagianism in an encyclopedia or something like that, there's actually a set of beliefs called semi-Pelagianism that are different than Arminianism. Some of the Eastern Church fathers held it and so forth, because the Eastern Church never followed Augustine. But the point is, in popular usage, when a Calvinist says you're a semi-Pelagian, they're just trying to insult you.
Okay. Well, hey, Steve, thanks. And for your listeners that didn't realize, Steve was also a historian. He's got a whole great series on that as well. Thanks so much, Steve. I do appreciate all your help, as always.
All right, Sandy. Good talking to you again.
Take care. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. Sandy mentioned it. I'll just make clear what he was referring to. At our website, which is thenarrowpath.com, We have lots of lectures for free. They are MP3 files, of course, and you can download them. Nothing costs anything there. And there's about 900 teaching lectures of mine at our website, and you can just listen to them or download them for free. But among them is a series on church history, and that's what he was referring to. There's 30 lectures going through the history of the church in detail, in some detail. Of course, you can't go through in meticulous detail in 30 lectures, but it covers most of the important movements and so forth. Anyway, so if you're interested in church history, and even some of these things I've been talking about with Sandy here, there is that series. It's just called Church History, and you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and when you've done that, you can go to the link that says topical lectures, and you'll have no trouble finding the church history lectures. However, before you find them, you'll probably find a whole bunch of other lecture series. You think, I want to listen to that first, because there's a whole bunch of interesting subjects that are taught on in those lectures. We're going to talk next to Mike, calling from Temecula, California. Hi, Mike. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My question is in regards to Abraham and the strife that, with things that are happening right now in the Middle East between the Jewish people and the Muslims. When I read the Bible, if I'm understanding it correctly, I was told that the Muslims are the sons of Ishmael, and the Jews or Christians are the sons of Isaac, if I'm not mistaken. I'm just wondering, if they all hold the same father, why so much strife between the two? If you could elaborate, I'm not really up to date on why that is.
Okay. Well, this has to do with the relationship of Isaac and Ishmael in ancient times to strife in the Middle East in these times. And usually people really oversimplify it and don't really tell it exactly as it is. They say, well, those Muslim Arabs, they're all descended from Ishmael. And the Jews are descended from Isaac. And the controversy is, which of these brothers, Ishmael or Isaac, was the one to whom God made the promises? God made special promises to Abraham that the people be his own special people. And of those two sons, these two groups are disputing. They dispute which one of them is the chosen one. The Jews believe Isaac was, and that's what our Bible tells us. The Muslims believe that Ishmael was. And that's what their holy books tell them. Now, here's the thing. Not all the people who are Jewish are descended from Isaac, because not all the people who are Jewish are from the same ethnicity. Jew is a religious designation. And the Jews, the people who are descended from Isaac and Jacob, have intermarried over the centuries with lots of different races. But what keeps them identified as Jews is their religion, that they hold to the covenant that God made with Moses, basically. The Jewish religion was established after they came out of Egypt, when God gave them the covenant at Mount Sinai. Now, there are some Jews, let's just say there's some people, who are trying to keep that covenant. Many of them believe their ancestry goes all the way back to Isaac and Jacob. And probably they're right. We can't trace it. No one can, because the family records have not been kept. They haven't been preserved throughout history. So, the families that believe that their families descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they may be right or not. We have no way of knowing. All we do know is that many of the people who make that claim seem to be of very many different races. The Jews who live in Asia look like Asian people. The Jews who live in Africa look like African people. The Jews who live in America look like American people. The Jews in the Middle East, if they have been there for many generations, look like Middle Easterners. It's obvious that the Jews have intermarried with local peoples, and they may very well have still blood from Isaac in them, but it's not strictly a racial thing to be a Jew today, because for example, Sammy Davis Jr., the African-American entertainer a couple generations ago, he died a Jew. He was born a Gentile, but he died a Jew because he converted to Judaism, very famously. And anyone can do that, and many people have. So what we call a Jew today is someone who embraces the Jewish religion, not necessarily someone who descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because certainly Sammy Davis Jr. didn't descend from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and yet he is a Jew, and there's no doubt hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people today who are Jews today, but their ancestry is different than that of the original Jews because of all the intermarriage and the conversions from Gentiles and so forth. Now, that's the first point. So to say that the Jews are descent from Isaac is partly true. Some of them probably are, but we don't have any records showing who is and who is not. But you can tell by racial characteristics of many who are Jews that there's been a lot of intermixing with the local peoples of the areas they live in. For example, Time magazine said that one-third of American Jews marry Gentiles. Okay? That's a big percentage. American Jews, I'm not sure if there's more Jews in America than there are in, say, Russia, but there could be. I think America is probably the country that has most Jews in them, certainly more than Israel has. And yet, if a third of American Jews have married Gentiles, then their kids are not purely Jewish. But they don't care. If they're keeping the Jewish faith, then they're still called Jews, and their children are too, and their grandchildren and great-grandchildren. But there's an awful lot of mixture. Now, that's not a bad thing necessarily. It's just an observation. I'm not making a value judgment. I'm just telling you historic facts, okay? Now, as far as Ishmael is concerned, no one knows if the Arabs have descended from Ishmael or not. Many people think so. The Arabs themselves think so. But once again, we don't have genealogical records going back to Ishmael to the modern Arab nations. And so the claim that the Jews are descended from Isaac and the Arabs from Ishmael is simply something that is claimed, but is very hard to, well, it's impossible to prove. And the next question is it important? The next question is, does God favor somebody because of who their ancestors were? Corey Ten Boom used to say frequently that God has no grandchildren. You know, he doesn't care who your parents were. He cares who you are. If your parents were Christians, that doesn't make you a Christian. If your ancestors were Christians, it doesn't make you a Christian. God doesn't care who your ancestors were. He cares about you and your relationship with him right now. And so whether you've got pure Jewish blood, pure Arab blood, or a mixture, or no, neither of the two, it doesn't really matter. God's not a racist. He doesn't think about race. He thinks about covenant. God's people have always been defined by being in covenant with him. That's what made the Jews special in biblical times. They had a covenant with God. In the New Testament, that covenant that the Jews had with God is referred to as the Old Covenant. And in Hebrews 8:13, it says where there's a new covenant, the first one is obsolete. So the New Testament teaches that there was a covenant with certain people, a certain race of people back in Old Testament times, and that's what made them definitely God's people. But there's now a new covenant. Jesus came and he made a new covenant with the remnant of Israel, the Bible says, in the upper room. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And the writer of Hebrews says, if there's a new covenant, the old one's obsolete. So what makes people God's people is not whether they've got Ishmael or Isaac in their ancestry. It's whether they're in the new covenant, whether they have a relationship with Jesus Christ or not. Now, I want to say this. Just like, the Jewish religion is made up of people who are both ethnic Jews and ethnic Gentiles who've converted and a mixture in between, so also Islam is certainly not a strictly Arab religion. If the Arabs are descended from Ishmael, so be it. That doesn't make them necessarily Muslims. There's Arab Christians. Where I go to church, there's a little Arab church, Arabic church, that meets on our property. They're Christians. They're not Muslims. They may be descended from Ishmael, but that doesn't make them Muslims. So you may need to distinguish between race and religion. A lot of people who are making judgments about the Middle East crisis are assuming that somehow God is in favor of those who descend from Isaac, and he's against those who descend from Ishmael. But as I read the New Testament, God's in favor of those who follow Jesus Christ, and he's reaching out to those who don't. Now, most Jews and most Arabs don't follow Jesus Christ, just like most Chinese and most British and most Germans and most, Venezuelans. Most people don't follow Christ, and that's true in Israel as well as in the world. Most people don't. And therefore, those who don't are not able to be on good terms with God until they do, because it's Jesus Christ who reconciles us to God. It's not having some ancestry. So anyway, that's my perspective on the whole issue of Ishmael and Isaac. More could be said, except I'm running out of time and I have another caller I need to try to fit in. But Mike, I hope that clarifies some things for you. Dick from Raleigh, North Carolina, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Dick. for some reason I can't hear Dick. Are you online, Dick?
Hear me now?
Yeah, I can hear you now a little bit. Go ahead.
Okay, Steve, yeah, I just wanted to say thank you again for taking my second call now from the East Coast. I know you're on the West Coast. And I just wanted to, referring back to an earlier caller's comment about history and your comments about your history series, I have listened to that and pretty much dedicated a whole weekend to get through that. And just for the sake of the listeners who do have an interest in church history, excellent, excellent series. Well worth the time taken to listen. Steve, my real question and reason for calling is about Thomas Kempis and the Imitation of Christ. Now, it's my understanding that next to the Bible and perhaps John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, this may be the most third most read book.
That's what I've heard. Yeah,
and I know it's on a, if there were such a thing, a Roman Catholic bestseller list. I'm not Roman Catholic myself, but I've read now about 40% of the book, and really feel like I'm being tremendously blessed. And in some ways, it alludes very much to the specific scriptures throughout.
Yes, very much.
Yeah. At times, it almost sounds prophetical. But I was curious about your take on that, and if that's a read that you would recommend for other believers. And I'm going to go offline so that you can address that. And thanks again for taking my call.
Okay, Dick. Thank you for calling. Yeah, the book of The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis is one of the very best books in the world, in my opinion. And as you said, it's probably the third most read book in all of history. The Bible, of course, is first. John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is reputed to be the second most read book in the world. And then, of course, Thomas A. Kempis of The Imitation of Christ, who's now Bunyan, of course, with the Pilgrim's Progress, was a strong Protestant Puritan. Kempis was a Catholic monk, and I forget exactly what century he lived. I think it was in the 14th century or something like that, or maybe it's a little later, but long time ago. And it's a devotional book for those who are not familiar with it. It has short chapters. Actually, there's several. It's divided into several short books in one volume, and then they're divided into small chapters, and they're very different chapters in terms of their content from each other. In some of them, it seems like Jesus is speaking to the reader or the author. And, you know, you want to be careful about books that sound like it's a prophecy, like Jesus speaking, and yet it's not very often you catch anything in it that's not the kind of thing that's just basically repeating what Jesus actually did say in the Gospels and applied to, you know, personal devotional life. I have to say there are things in the Imitation of Christ that a Christian needs to watch out for, because the man was a Roman Catholic. He held Roman Catholic views on especially the Eucharist. Now, I don't remember him saying much about the saints or Mary that I would object to in the book, but he definitely has a whole section at the end where he clearly believes the Catholic view of the Eucharist. And to my mind, that mars the book in terms of just being able to recommend it without reservation. Any discerning Christian who knows the Bible should have no problem with the book of the Imitation of Christ, because they'll recognize when he's, oh, that's just his Catholicism coming out there. And that's okay. You know, he's a Roman Catholic. I cut him a break. There weren't Protestants in his day. He lived before there were any Protestants. Everyone was either a Roman Catholic or not a Christian. And so he was a Roman Catholic. That's not to be held against him. But you do have to recognize at some points that the doctrine he's presenting is his Roman Catholic doctrine. But not so much. I mean, like I said, most of that Eucharistic stuff is near the end of the book. And I don't know, I'm just going to say off the top of my head, I'd say probably four-fifths of the book at least is stuff that no Protestant should have any problem with at all. And there's hardly any book I've ever read that is more packed with useful devotional exhortations and insights. And I love the book. I not only have read it several times, but I have it on my iPod, an audiobook, someone reading it. The guy's a little boring reading, but the book is so good, I'll listen to it hours a day. I'll go for a walk or a bike ride and just listen to The Imitation of Christ for the whole time. And I've heard it so many times, but it's so rich. You could read it 100 times and still some of it would still be fresh and new to you. And so I'm not going to say it's inspired. I'm going to say that there are portions of it that talk as if it is inspired. That is, some of the chapters are like Jesus saying, "My son, so and so and so," so like, almost like a charismatic giving a prophecy. And I can't say whether this man had any prophetic gifts or whether those chapters are the Lord speaking, though he doesn't say, "Thus saith the Lord." So it's not like he's, I mean, it's just like he's unostensibly, he seems like he's claiming to be the Lord speaking. But that's not true of all the chapters. A lot of the chapters, it's just the author talking to, I think, probably novices in the monastery about how to, you know, order their interior life and their devotion to Christ. And, of course, an awful lot of the things that are written are clearly written to someone who lives in a monastery. And not everybody's going to be able to relate to some of the things he says, because not everybody lives in a monastery. But it's nonetheless extremely edifying. Anyone who has not read of The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A Kempis is, missing out on something of great value. And it's like even non-Christians should read the Bible because of its cultural value. I think Christians who are not Catholic should definitely read of The Imitation of Christ, if for no other reason than it has affected Christian thought throughout the last generation so much, the last centuries. Anyway, Dick, those are my thoughts on the book. I love the book, but like any book that's not the Bible, you need to test it by the Bible. You can't just accept everything it says. You can't accept everything anyone says, including me. You need to test all that stuff by the Bible. All right. Well, you've been listening to The Narrow Path. I appreciate those who've called, and we'll be doing this again, Lord willing, tomorrow morning as well. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I'm Steve Gregg. We'll be together tomorrow morning, Lord willing. Tune in then, and we'll continue our discussion.
Hello, good morning. Thanks for joining us on AM 740 KBright to listen to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. We are very thankful for Steve's ministry, and we are also appreciate those that call in and present the questions that we all learned from. This is an amazing experience every morning. It's a live, interactive call-in program, but it needs your support in order to continue. That is pretty much just kind of like the cold, hard facts. We need to be able to be at 100% funding for Steve to be able to stay on KBright. And we hope those that listen to this program and benefit from it, we'll take that to heart and we'll step up. Go to thenarrowpath.com. You'll see a place there that you can give right there safely and securely online at thenarrowpath.com. However, if you'd like to give in a way that does not involve going online, then we want you to call KBright for additional contact information for Steve at 800-227-2337. Please remember that the views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Coming up next on KBright, it's time now for Joyce Meyer. This is AM 740 KBright.
The Bottom Line's Roger Marsh.
California is a place where kids, in particular girls, are trafficked all the time. We think about human trafficking in the sense that it's something that happens somewhere else. But for the most part, we really don't pay that much attention to it.
Discerning Talk Radio, The Bottom Line. Weekdays at 3 on AM 740. KBright, strengthening the local body of Christ.
Strengthening the local body of Christ. This is 50,000 Watt KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa. And on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Learning to be Led by the Holy Spirit. How do you feel your life is right now? Is it fulfilled and accomplished, or is it incomplete and you're looking for direction? No matter how you feel, God is always there ready to help, and He sent His Holy Spirit to help you as well. Jesus told His disciples of the Holy Spirit and that He was sending Him to comfort and give them strength as they journey through life.
Even after all these years, the Holy Spirit is still here, and He wants to do the same for you. But how do you let the Holy Spirit lead? In today's teaching, Joyce will share with you just how to invite Him into everything that you do and to never feel like you have to walk through life alone again. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Learning to be Led by the Holy Spirit.
Well, 100 years ago, a man named William Booth, who started the Salvation Army, made some very astounding statements. There were 6 that he made. I'm only going to talk about one of them tonight. But one of the things that he said that he feared for the church in the future is that we might someday have religion without the Holy Spirit. You say, well, how in the world can you have religion without the Holy Spirit? Well, you can't really have a relationship with Christ without the Holy Spirit, but it's very easy to have dead, dry, dull religion without the Holy Spirit. I know, because I had it for a lot of years in my life. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? It just amounts to maybe marching off to a building somewhere, and you can even be sincere. You can even do it with a love for God. I think you can even do it and really be born again. I was born again. I trusted Christ as my Savior.